Let's pray. Father, we are encouraged. We are strengthened. We're comforted by the fact that our God is in control. That you are sovereign over all things. Lord, we're grateful. That's not just some cold doctrinal truth. It is a living reality that gives us hope. Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged to live the life you've called us to live. To live a life that is to your glory and to your honor. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. It was an incredible sight. A wonder to behold. It happened every year, but it still gave you goosebumps every time you experienced it. It was known as the illumination of the temple. It was a celebration of the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through their wilderness wanderings. It took place in the temple treasury. Great candelabras were placed. They were as high as the walls around the city. Bowls on top held 65 liters of oil. And the accounts of the time are that when they were lit up, they not only enlightened the temple area, but the whole city of Jerusalem. And the priests would dance and sing before the candelabra. They would play trumpets and lyres and cymbals and every instrument imaginable. It was an incredible sight. It happened the morning after the illumination of the temple. Before the charred, smoking candelabras, an itinerant rabbi stood and with a booming voice declared, "I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will not walk in darkness." This is the same rabbi who said to this ragtag group of followers that he gathered about himself, "You and you alone are the light of the world." It's the same rabbi who is described by John as the one who enlightens every man. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Colossae, "You have passed from darkness to light." There's a world of difference between walking in darkness and walking in light. Darkness disorients. No matter how well you know the area, no matter how confident you are that you know right where you are, if it's dark, there's disorientation. And I know that from experience. Several years ago, I had to go down in the basement before we remodeled. I had to get something, and there was no need to turn the light on. I'd been in this basement thousands of times growing up as a kid, running through and playing in there. Then as a pastor, I don't need the light. I know exactly where I am. And just after I went through the doorway, a thought hit me. There's a big pole right in the middle. And so I stopped and I started doing this. I'm feeling for the pole. But I know I'm close. It's just a few steps ahead of me. It's right here. Don't need a light. I know where I am. That's when I heard somebody behind me. And they flipped the light on. And I'm down in the corner. 15 feet away from the pole. And they said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Practicing my ninja moves." I thought I knew exactly where I was, and I had no idea. It's a difference between walking in darkness and walking in light. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "At one time, You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. But what does that mean? What does it mean to walk as children of light? What's required of us as children of light? What's expected of us? That's the heart of our text this morning, found in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. As we work our way through this passage, we're going to find that the message of Paul is really clear. As the people of God, we are called to live lives in deliberate contrast to the unbelieving world. Our lives are supposed to be different. We're supposed to look different. That's not all about clothing, though that is involved. It has to do with the whole manner of our life. It has to do with how we interpret the world around us. It has to do with how we react to the world around us. It has to do with the way we behave. We, as children of light, are supposed to be different from, distinct from, other than the unbelieving world. That really is the focus of Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. Paul lays down all that doctrine in the first three chapters, and then he works it out. Here's what that doctrine looks like if you put skin on it. Here's what that doctrine looks like if you live it out. Walk as children of light. We are to be a peculiar people. We are to be a people set apart. Listen to the way Paul emphasized it beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, I plead with you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Live a life that's consistent with who you are. You've been changed. You've been transformed by the work of God's grace. Now act like it. Live that kind of life out. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Don't live like that anymore. You used to. Don't do that anymore, because you've been changed. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Mimic the Lord. Follow His direction. Watch Him and then try to live the same way as children who love their father, reflect their father's ideas. And then again in verse 8 in our text, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of the light. The central issue in the Christian life is that you have been converted. As a Christian, you have been changed. A radical, fundamental change has come to your life by the work of God's Spirit in you. So the question is, how is your life different from what it once was? How is your life different from what your life was before you came to faith in Christ? In what way is your life different from the lives of the unbelievers that surround you? We are called to be different. The Christian life is not about a decision. The Christian life is not about what you think, but rather about who you are as a result of the work of the Spirit of God in you. Now, it's true, and we need to recognize it. With some folks, that change is going to be more dramatic and more evident than it is in some other folk. Depending on who you were, what you were, what you were doing, your lifestyle prior to conversion. Before you were saved, were you a serial killer? Before you were saved, were you involved in some gross, immoral lifestyle? Or were you a 10-year-old boy raised in church and that's all you'd ever known? The change is more or less dramatic, dependent upon your lifestyle prior to. But the fact remains, there must be a change if you are converted. If the Spirit of God lives within you, you are not the person you once were. It demands a change. Change of mind. Change of heart. It works its way out in a change of behavior. It's understood there is to be a change. Something's happened in the last 50 to 75 years in which faith has become increasingly personal and private. But you're not going to find that by reading the Apostle Paul or any other of the biblical writers. Is your faith personal? Yeah. I can't be saved for you. Your parents can't be saved for you. The church can't be saved for you. You personally will experience conversion. It is personal. It's not private. It's not about, well, you've been changed. Now keep that all to yourself. Because you were changed. And part of the change is, the Spirit of God makes you part of the body of Christ, and there are certain things expected of you because you belong to Jesus. It's not private. Our faith is to be public. We are to live out the truth of our faith. We are to live out the things we profess to believe. Two things I want to point out from the text. First of all, your life as a believer must reflect the cardinal virtues of goodness, righteousness, and truth. What does your life look like as a child of God? How does this change manifest itself? How is that change lived out? Your life is going to be a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Paul tells us there are certain things that are entirely inappropriate for the people of God. Those are things talked about in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 5. Sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is idolatry, has no inheritance of the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Certain things are not appropriate for the people of God. They have no place. In fact, they're not even to be hinted at among us. Then chapter 5, verse 8 speaks to the fact that we have been changed. And then verses 9 through 14 reinforce the same truth and its implications. Notice how verse 8 begins, "For." That's a connector. It's telling us that this is connected with what he's just said. What follows is the rationale behind not allowing those behaviors of verses 3 through 6 to be part of your lifestyle. "For you were at one time darkness." Now note again what he's saying. He didn't say, "Now at one time you were in the dark." He didn't say that. He said, "You were darkness. But no more. Now you are light." What's he saying? He's saying, because of this experience with Christ, because you have recognized your sin, you've confessed your sin, and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you've been born again. You've been changed. You've been transformed. You've been made new. And the Spirit of God now lives within you. This is who you were. This is who you are now. So start living like this. Your nature has been changed. But again, what does it look like? What does it mean to walk this way? What's involved in that? Verse 9, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." To walk in the light means that your lifestyle is characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, it goes without saying, so I better say it. God determines what is good, what is right, and what is true. It's not left up to us. And it's not left up to the culture around us. It's not whatever we think. We don't live by instinct. We don't live by what feels right. God has determined what is good, what is right, and what is true. And God has revealed that in His Word. Our God isn't silent. Our God has spoken. And He's told us, "This is who I am, and this is what I expect of you." He has revealed Himself to us. To walk in the light is to live according to the Word of God. Scripture determines our lifestyle. Goodness, righteousness, and truth is shorthand for the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Goodness. Looking out for the welfare of others. Living our lives on behalf of others and their benefit. Righteousness involves piety, but it also involves a morally consistent life. One that is consistent with being upright. Truth refers to both the content and the ethical dimension of a forthright and honest behavior. Living this kind of life in a fallen world, a world that is permeated with sin and corruption, demands discernment or learning what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10. In other words, such a lifestyle doesn't come naturally to the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. This is why Scripture tells us over and over we don't walk by sight. We don't walk by our emotion. We don't walk by our feeling and what feels right or what seems right to us, because these are not things that come naturally to fallen men and women, boys and girls. Instead, we want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We are declared righteous in the sight of God because of Christ, but we are not yet righteous. We're striving toward righteousness. We're striving toward holiness by the grace and the power of God. The word discern that's used in verse 10 implies a test. Thus, when we face a choice, we need to ask ourselves some questions. If you're walking along, living your life, doing your thing in a given day, and a choice presents itself, you need to immediately ask yourself some questions. You need to ask yourself, first of all, is this good? Is this godly? Is this thing consistent with what God has revealed in His Word? Is it consistent with the nature and the character of God? Would this be a godly thing for me to do? You also need to ask, is this righteous? Does this conform to the rule of God's Word? Is this action approved by the Scripture? Or is this action disapproved by Scripture? You also must ask, is this true? Will this action help advance the cause of God's truth in the world? Does it uphold what God declares to be true? Now, your answer to those questions determines the choice you make. If it's godly, it's good. If it's righteous, it's in keeping with the commands of God's Word. It's true, it upholds, it uplifts the truth of God, then I do it. If not, I refrain. Why is this important? It's important because we are called to reflect the character of our God. Our lifestyle is to reflect His righteousness and His holiness. And that demands effort. Not in our own strength and power. We are enabled by the Spirit of God. We are empowered by the Spirit of God to do what is right. But it does require our working at it. It does require our striving toward holiness. What's the result of such obedience? The answer is found in verses 11 through 14. It means that we will then not partake in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, we'll expose them. We'll shed light on those acts of darkness, revealing them for what they are. Now, this is a two-sided thing. Paul's imperative is to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That is, we are to shun that which is evil. But it is not enough to shun that which is evil. That's only one step. We are also to pursue that which is holy, that which is righteous. It isn't enough just to not do the bad stuff. We need to do the good stuff. We need to live in obedience to the command of God. We need to live obediently to the Word of God. And when we do, light will expose those works of darkness for what they are. Because the very nature of light is that it exposes. It reveals. It makes known. That's what we see in verse 13. Paul is saying the same as our Lord said in Matthew 5, 13 and 14, when speaking to his disciples, said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are in the world and you're going to be a preservative. You're going to be there shedding light as the natural result of your living a godly life." Our lives are not only to expose that which is evil, but to demonstrate a better way. It doesn't rule out our speaking. Don't walk away from here and hear me say, "Well, Pastor said we need to live a righteous life. Doesn't matter what we say." I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, your words, devoid of a holy life, ring hollow. There's no real power behind it. If you say, "Live righteously," but they look at your life and you don't, why should they pay any attention? Why should they believe there's any truth in it? Your life matters. How you live matters. What you're involved in matters. Don't ever underestimate the power of a godly life. Now, what is meant by the phrase, anything exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that is visible is light. What does that mean? I think the Apostle Paul, by the work of the Spirit, is implying that when we live this way, it shows a power not only to reveal, but to transform. The power of God to make known that which is evil, and the power of God to transform lives. To reinforce that idea, Paul presents a quote. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What's he quoting? Where are you going to find that? I mean, you're reading along in the scripture, and you say, as it's written, you know, okay, where is it back here? It isn't there. Not this exact quote. Now, it's consistent with several things we find in the Old Testament. It's consistent with what we find in Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 51 about being awakened, being raised from the dead, and all of that. But it seems likely that he's quoting from a well-known hymn in the early church, a hymn that would have been familiar to them. In fact, it's probably part of a baptismal hymn that the early church would sing whenever they baptized. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Calling them to live the life that is now true inside of them. He's calling them to live a life in the light. Is calling to those who've been enlightened to be and raised to new life to live that kind of life. As the people of God, we have a new identity. We were darkness. We now are light. And this new life defines how we respond and react and the choices we make. We demonstrate this new life by a life characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. A life in direct conflict with the unbelieving world. A life in contrast to those who walk in darkness. There's a second thing I want us to note. Verses 15 through 21. Your life as a believer demands the continuous, renewing, redirecting work of the Holy Spirit. If you take a close look at what we just went through, if you think about what it means to walk as a child of light, of walking obedience to the Word of God, to the command of God, to live a life that is godly and righteous and true, that's not easy. In fact, it's well beyond you. Again, don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie that says, now listen, God's never going to put more on you than you can handle. He puts more on you than you can handle every single day. Because none of you, in your own power and strength, can live a godly, righteous, holy, pure life. It's well beyond you. But it's not beyond Him to live such a life through you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is about. This life can't be lived in your own strength and power. And that becomes Paul's focus. Note how he begins. Look carefully then about how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The words look and walk are present imperative, suggesting the need for continual action. This is not a one-time thing. This again points to the fact that this isn't natural for you as a redeemed person. It's not a matter of just trust Jesus and all will be well. The Christian life is to be a thoughtful, careful life lived in obedience to the Word of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's focus. Living a good and righteous, holy life is not an easy task in a fallen world, sin-cursed, that constantly pulls us away from the things of God. He says, look carefully at how you live. It means study it. Study your life. It demands a critical self-examination. By the way, this is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 that we looked at last week in connection with the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine his heart. Same word. A critical self-examination. An honest look at who and what you are. It's the same thing our Lord said to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Why does He need to say that? Why does He need to say that to these folks? He's already told them back in chapter 1 and verse 3, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why is He having to come back here and tell them, be careful how you live? Study it carefully. Why? Because the days are evil. And because the days are evil, make the best use of the time that you have to redeem it for God's purpose and God's glory. The apostle's point is that we are to use well the opportunities that have been given to us, because the threat to do otherwise is always great and the opportunities are limited. So make the most of every opportunity. Don't be foolish, but rather understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, it is imperative. The language of Paul is clear. It is imperative both to know and to do the will of God. Now, I know that knowing the will of God is a complicated issue. I know that it's multifaceted and it's complex. But as honest as I can be with you, it's not complicated. Let me simplify it for you. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. You want to know what the will of God is? I'll tell you. And I'm not even going to charge you for it. That you become holy. That your life reflect the life of your Savior. That your life reflect the life of your King. Well, I'm just trying to find the will of God. Here it is. Live a holy life. So, do you see how that then impacts those decisions where you're trying to discern the will of God? Is this good? Is this right? Is this true? No, then that's not the will of God. Is it godly? Is it righteous? Is it true? Then pursue your heart's desire and know the blessing of God. Discern the will of God. Know the will of God. Do the will of God. Paul uses analogy of contrast to drive the message home. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The analogy has to do with controlling influence. Drunkenness is debauchery. It leads to an undisciplined, wild, reckless behavior that brings about nothing good and nothing of value. Instead of being controlled by drink, be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he speaks of that as something passive. This is something done to us rather than something we do for ourselves. Cooperate with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to direct your life. Now, I know we Baptists get a little nervous talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, most of us Baptists are like the early Ephesians when asked if they'd received the Holy Spirit. They said, we hadn't even heard there is one. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to yield to the control of the Spirit of God. And Paul says it in such a way that he says, be you continuously being filled by the Holy Spirit. Again, not a one-time shot. There is a need for the continuous yielding of your life to the Spirit of God, resulting in a continuous filling. In contrast to wine-filled self-indulgence, the Christian life is to be filled with the Spirit, thereby living a life that's pleasing to God. As we look at the text, there's a command to obey. Be filled with the Spirit. And it's given to the whole church, not spiritual elites. So in other words, the Spirit-filled life is not for the ones who've really got it. It's not for the ones who've been walking with the Lord a long time and they've done certain things and so they've achieved a certain status and they get filled with the Spirit. This is the normal Christian life for every child of God. Allow this to be done to you. It's the parallel passage. I read it earlier, Colossians 3, as we opened our worship service. How do we allow the Spirit to guide us and direct us? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching you and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What I find fascinating about Paul's focus about the filling of the Holy Spirit is he does not focus on the experience. People are looking for the experience of the filling of the Spirit. Oh, I know it was of God because I had this certain thing that came over me, seeking an experience. Paul didn't even talk about experience. Paul talks about evidence. What is the evidence? What is the proof? What is it that proves beyond doubt that you are filled with the Spirit? And the evidence that he gives is not what you might think. In fact, I think it's contrary to most of what you hear. Look at verse 19. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Spirit-filled life is a life lived in community with other believers, and it is deeply relational. It's interesting that as he talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit, he talks about the horizontal, not the vertical. He talks about our relationships with each other. He talks about life within the body of Christ, speaking to one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The first evidence of a Spirit-filled life is a love of and participation with the people of God. Don't miss that. Speaking to one another for edification, for the building up of the body, for the benefit of those to whom you speak. The filling of the Spirit is not primarily about you. The Spirit-filled life is never self-centered, self-indulgent, or preoccupied with self. Now, how often have you heard the filling of the Holy Spirit taught like that? Probably not very often. The evidence of a Spirit-filled life is a life of community, a life of worship, a life of thankfulness, and a life of mutual submission. Community, speaking to one another, addressing one another, worship, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Sincere worship as opposed to self-centered worship. Thankfulness, giving thanks always for everything. And mutual submission. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what about this mutual submission? For most of us, that's a dirty word, even though it's more than four letters. We don't like that idea of me submitting to another. It means to line up under. That I willingly line my life under somebody else. I give someone else authority over me. So, is this mutual submission a summing up of all that he's been saying? Or is this mutual submission an introduction to what he's getting ready to talk about? Because right after he says, be this mutual submission to one another, he goes right in to talk about husbands and wives and their roles and responsibility and parent and child and master, slave, and all of that. So is he summing up or is he introducing? And the answer is yes. It's both. He is summing up because he's emphasizing again that to walk as children of the light is not to be focused on yourself, your want, your desire, your longing, but your yielding to Christ and to the body of Christ, so that I lose my life in the service to others. And then it directly affects the relationship of a husband and wife, a parent and child, and master-slave, and so forth. It's another part of our lives living in contrast to a world of unbelievers. A radically different kind of light. Once you were darkness, now you are light. Live as children of light. As the people of God, we've been changed from the inside out, from the core of our being. And therefore, our lives must demonstrate a deliberate contrast to the unbelieving world. Such a life must reflect the cardinal virtues of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And such a life demands the continuous, renewing, redirecting work of the Holy Spirit. My challenge to you is, are you living as a child of light? Is your life in contrast to the unbelieving world? Does your life look different from those who do not know Christ? That's God's call. That's the demand of the Christian life. And if you've repented of your sin and you've trusted Christ, this is the life God has called you to. Are you walking as a child of light? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you speak the truth to us. You tell us what we need to hear, whether that's what we want to hear or not. You have been very clear of the life you've called us to. And you promised to enable us to live the life you've called us to. It's not a matter that you said, now, here's what you need to do, now go do it. You say, here's what you need to do. Allow me to live my life through you so that you can accomplish these things. Lord, all of us have to confess this morning that we fall far short. Even as redeemed people, even as people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we often stumble and fall. We often fail to live up to our calling. We have failed to live lives worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Lord, I pray that we would be continually repenting. We don't just repent once and get in the kingdom and never have to visit that again. The life of the child of God is a life of continual repentance. Every time we fail, every time we stumble, we gladly repent because we have a gracious Savior who welcomes us. So Lord, grant us grace to strive toward holiness. Grant us grace to understand that our faith, while personal, is not private. We're expected to live a life that reflects the truth of who we are. Lord, grant your Spirit and your power to enable us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you. If you have questions about any of this that we've talked about today, please visit with us after the service. Let us sit down and talk with you about what it means to walk in the light. It may be that you're not in the light yet. Maybe that you're here and you're outside of Christ. You've never come to the point in your life where you've come to acknowledge your sin, repent of that sin, and trust in Christ. I would have no greater joy than the joy to sit down with you today and introduce you to the Lord Jesus. We would love to do that. If you've got questions, please, please talk with us. Maybe that you're here and you're God's child, but you recognize, I'm not there. I haven't been living this kind of life. I want to plead with you. Acknowledge that to Christ. Repent. You're going to find Him loving and accepting. And commit yourself to strive toward holiness. Maybe that you're here and you don't have a church home and you would like to have one. You'd like to be part of our family. We'd love to visit with you about that. So please, afterward, we'll be around. Love to visit with you about any of that. Take your worship folder with